On those lines, I know all of our people have a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This is really Spurgeon's copy, but it's got the present-day pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacles notes and explaining things in ways that even a Marine can understand sometimes. If you haven't found yours yet, this would be a good afternoon to be looking for it. There are some more out on the book table, and as always here, if you need it and you don't have the money, take it. But these sort of things, we will be dipping into that, if not tonight, soon, so you have a little more time to go looking. The other thing I would encourage you to do is, in your Bibles, as we prepare to move into the Gospel of Mark, chances are in your Bibles there's some maps. And I would encourage you to find the map in the back of your Bible that has, it'll say something like Palestine or the Holy Land in the time of Jesus. Because it is important that you kind of get an idea where the events that are happening are actually happening, because they do speak to this particular aspect of the gospel. For instance, the first half of Mark is all going to be really involving a ministry of our Lord and Savior in Galilee, in the, what we would call the northern part of the Holy Land and those areas contiguous to it. So if you have a map and you're looking at it, you'll notice in any map of the Holy Land, there's really two bodies of water besides the Mediterranean. There's the Dead Sea, which is the big one at the bottom, and there's the Sea of Galilee, which is the relatively smaller one at the top. Well, Galilee is to the left or the west of the Sea of Galilee. And there are areas all around it up there, to the east of the sea, to the southeast of the sea, to the north of the sea. Those are the areas in which Jesus ministers during most of the first half of Mark. We will reach the place in chapter 8, verse 27, where his disciples will identify him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And at that point, he will set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of Mark will be involved in that journey and the events in Jerusalem. But until then, he's up here in the north. And that particular conversation in 8, 26, and 27 actually happens almost at the top of your map, up in an area called Caesarea Philippi, the villages of Caesarea Philippi. He's up here in an area about as far from Jerusalem as you can get. And one of the interesting things about the gospel accounts, and particularly Mark's account, is that the people closest to the truth, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people whose whole lives have been saturated in the Word of God and who really ought to know these things, are the ones that create all the problems. The ones that ultimately, in mass, reject the message of the Messiah, whom they profess to be longing for. And yet, in the first half of Mark, we have all of these outcasts and impure and people with real afflictions that prevent them from even making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to fulfill all the legal requirements of the Jewish faith. And you have just masses of Gentiles, and not just Roman Gentiles, but Phoenicians and Syrians and remnants of everybody imaginable that are hearing the message of Jesus and are responding in faith to it. So that's one of the more fascinating things about this particular epistle, and keeping your map handy as you read it and kind of realizing that when scribes and Pharisees come up from Jerusalem to confront him, they have been sent 50 or 60 miles on horseback or on donkey back or on shoe leather or in the back of wagons up there specifically to have the confrontation. And they've made it a point to go all the way around Samaria, because nobody wants to have anything to do with those Samaritans, except Jesus. But that's another episode, we may say. You're also going to note that we're going to be moving a lot faster through Mark than we move through Ephesians, which doesn't mean we'll be through anytime soon. But Mark is an action-packed gospel. And a gospel itself is different from a heavy theological epistle. The Gospels are meant to portray the Son of God and his redemptive mission, what he came to do, what he taught, what he actually accomplished, as almost a series of events that we're to capture and think about. But the understanding of what the implications of everything really is what's written out in the epistles. In follow-on teachings, Jesus explains an awful lot, but as the church receives these epistles, and Paul, for instance, writes and interprets events and brings the Old Testament passages to bear on those events, our faith should grow, our understanding should increase exponentially. So really, that's why we can take a big chunk. And so, for instance, last week we looked at just 13 verses, the beginning of the gospel of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We looked at the fact John the Baptist came, but there wasn't a whole lot of background on him. There was no birth narrative. The fact that Jesus Christ went to him to be baptized, and the whole Trinity was involved in that. The Son of God is there. The Spirit of God descends upon him. The God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him. That was a very important thing. But there's really no great explanation, no follow-on to that. The next thing we see, Jesus is led by the Spirit out of the wilderness. He's out there for a period of time that we know from other passages. He's out there among the wild beasts, which we learn from this passage. He's ministered to by angels out there also. But it just passes a very quick episode. Then when we come to verse 14, we find that something happens to John the Baptist. And when that happens to John the Baptist, Jesus' public ministry just seems to kick into high gear. In fact, if you look at verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, the word arrested there could have been translated betrayed. There's a sense in which John the Baptist, in ways that we don't necessarily understand, was handed over or given over to the authorities. All right. This is the term that's used again and again by Jesus after the 8th chapter when he's explaining what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and ultimately the Gentiles, the Romans. He says, I'm going to be delivered into their hands. This is the term that he uses. It's also a term that he uses of what's going to happen to believers. They will be handed over. They will be betrayed. They will be delivered into the hands of the enemies of the gospel. And in point of fact, that does happen. One of the disciples that hear him saying that will be taken by Herod and have his head lopped off. That will be James. And of course, the same thing was planned for Peter. But when after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. Now, I'd like to read the passage we're going to consider this morning, beginning in verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, that little body of water at the north, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. Now Capernaum is a little city that's right on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And her fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that's why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this exciting and moving introduction to the person who is at the center of the good news of God. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our understanding and aid me in explaining this passage in ways that your people can relish their time with you this morning. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for its impact on our lives. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, Galilee is not heavily populated. It's not entirely Jewish. There's a lot of Gentiles live up there. I mean, towns like Capernaum are big enough and commercial enough that they require a Roman garrison be stationed there full time. That's one of the reasons there's going to be a Roman centurion from Capernaum that sends a message to Jesus because he has a very sick servant. But This area of some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles, is actually the area in which Jesus is most popular in reality until the very end. It's also the place where, incidentally, after he arises from the dead, that he goes to meet the majority of his disciples. He tells them, for instance, and we'll come to this eventually over in chapter 14, verse 28, I'm going before them into Galilee, tell them to meet me there. And I suspect that then when Paul writes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15 and speaks of all the post-resurrection witnesses, when he speaks that time of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, was on a mountain and 500 people were there bearing witness to it, the majority of whom are still alive, all of that probably happened up here in Galilee. So this is the place where he made a significant impact, and he makes most all of it right here at the beginning of his ministry. On the other hand, Jerusalem, the place where you would think all the religious fervor would come to fruition in one person in a positive sense, that's where all the problems come from. But of course, we shouldn't be surprised about that because the God of this world is very, very involved in organized religion. In any kind of system of work-based religion. Any system which, if you have enough rules to follow and you follow them faithfully enough, you earn credit with God. Well, Judaism, first century Judaism in particular, was very much a work-based religion. And every religion today except those that believe salvation is entirely of grace. God's doing from start to finish is a work-based religion. Jesus Christ comes into Galilee. Verse 14 tells us he comes there proclaiming God's gospel. Now, there's adversity because already an individual who'd been proclaiming the gospel of God, that would be John the Baptist, has been arrested. That's the way verse 14 opens. In the midst of that adversity, Jesus suddenly goes public. What he's doing here is openly proclaiming the message that had gotten everybody excited about John the Baptist and given John the Baptist the platform from which to become known to the heads of state that created the real problem for John the Baptist. So there's a real courageous action on Jesus' part here. But what is it he's actually proclaiming? Well, the gospel of God is nothing less than the good news of God. And the good news of God that he is proclaiming is kind of a summary of the first 8 chapters of Mark. We're going to see it worked out as he'll preach it, and then he will demonstrate it. There will be all kinds of confrontations as he's demonstrated it. And then as he exercises his authority, he will validate the message that he's proclaiming. So what is the message? The message is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, so repent and believe in this good news. The time is fulfilled. Everything the Jewish scriptures had written, all those Old Testament passages looking to a Messiah, all those Old Testament prophets that died in the faith but proclaiming someone greater was coming, all of that is being fulfilled in one individual, and he's proclaiming that it's him. When we studied the marks of a healthy church member, I think the second characteristic was that a healthy church member would be one who is a biblical theologian, that has a grasp of biblical theology, that kind of understands the very, very big picture. And the very, very big picture of history, of all human history, is this: when God acts, and when we see him act in history, it's never an afterthought. It's never another idea God had because of something men did. No. He's always had one plan. He's always had one purpose. And throughout all of history, he has been actively involved in bringing it all to pass. In fact, you can't understand history at all without God's word to help you interpret it. So He comes proclaiming that all of that written scripture is fulfilled in him. He then says the kingdom of God is at hand. He's proclaiming, and he did tell folks back in his hometown synagogue, that when the Spirit of the Lord anointed him, and we read briefly about that last week when he was baptized, that it anointed him for particular purposes, and now he's saying because the kingdom's at hand, it anointed him as the king over that kingdom. So here he is, a king. He's proclaiming himself to be an anointed king. The kingdom of God. God's kingdom has arrived. It is at hand. When Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wakes up his disciples and says, "My betrayer is at hand," the very next phrase is, while he was still speaking, Judas arrives. So it's that proximity. The kingdom's here. The king is here. And the kingdom can be described as God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, under God's authority, for God's glory. I mean, Psalm 110 that I quoted in our prayer this morning was that as the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's sitting there until everything is put, all of his enemies are put under his feet as his footstool, but his followers, the citizens of his kingdom, are to rule, he's to rule over them in their hearts in the midst of all of his enemies. So we represent the kingdom gathered here today, and our king should rule in our hearts, in our lives, in the midst of his enemies, in this present evil age. Now, in light of the fact the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come, Jesus says, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what you're expecting the kings to be like. The way you think everybody's going to be made right with God, and place your trust and confidence in the good news of God, in the gospel. This is a message that calls for a decision on the part of those that hear it. And again and again and again, as we work our way through Mark, he's going to deliver this message and he's going to require the decision to be made. Either he will rule in your heart or something else will rule over your heart. Oftentimes it's you. You know, I don't like that. I don't want that. I will not do that. Well, either he will rule in your heart or something else will rule over your heart. Well, we would think that when a king comes and he has a kingdom and he has citizens of that kingdom, it will be very, very obvious and it will be a very powerful thing. That's not at all what happens here. Contrary to expectations, here's how the kingdom of God's going to work, and he demonstrates it. He just walks along the seashore, verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees a couple of brothers, James and John. And they're out there doing what fishermen with nets do. They're throwing their nets in the sea and trying to catch fish. He goes a little further, and he sees two other brothers, James and John. They're in a boat, and apparently in the boat is their dad, who probably owns the fishing business. And it must be a thriving fishing business, because they're not just two guys in a boat casting a net. They've got hired servants out there in the boat, too. So it's a bigger boat. I mean, it's an enterprise they got going. So he's got two sets of brothers here, and they both have good jobs. I mean, they got mouths to feed at home. At least Peter, we know he's got a mother-in-law. There's a family there somewhere. The family enterprise is going for James and John. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." He calls them, and immediately everything changes. Immediately. They drop everything and they follow him. Now, you know, we are so familiar with passages like this that it doesn't startle us. You know, it's not strange. What if he'd said it this way? "I want you to leave your job, leave your family, leave your dreams, leave your expectations and aspirations, leave all the security you have in this world, and just follow me, and I'm not going to tell you where I'm going." I mean, if he'd said all that, we'd say, well, how could anybody do that? Well, he didn't even say that. He just said, "Follow me," and they left it all. It was, you are either committed to me or you're not. Now, again and again, people come to him and say, "I'll follow you anywhere." He said, "Oh, yeah? Well, just go home and get rid of everything and come follow me." "Oh, I can't do that." "Well, I can do it after I bury Dad, get my inheritance. I can do it after I get everything in order at my house." Now he says, "Follow me right now." And the disciples responded to the call and followed him immediately. He was calling upon them to give preference to following him over their family, their livelihood, and their future. And they instantly responded and followed him. Now today, your average gospel appeal goes something like this. If you would just come to Jesus, your livelihood and your family relationships and your social relationships would all get better. You know, the message that Jesus seems to be delivering here, and he's just saying it. I mean, there's not a lot of explanation going on here. It's, listen, just follow me. And it's going to disrupt everything. It's going to disrupt your financial circumstances. It's going to disrupt your family relationship. It may change all your plans and purposes for the future. Just follow me. Now, fortunately, first century Judea was not near, or first century Galilee was not nearly as narcissistic, let's say, as 21st century America. Because you can see that doesn't exactly ring in our ears, does it? I mean, I'm in this for what I'm going to get out of it. And Jesus Christ says, well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, follow me. Now, that's pretty radical, but he's a radical king. And these men who dropped everything and followed him are the men that, in just a few years, are going to turn the whole world upside down with the proclamation of the king. The only explanation for the reason why they would drop everything and follow him like that is because his identity revealed his authority. And we're going to follow that out just a little bit here. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his radio talks that are put in a little book called Mere Christianity, really drove this point home with a very famous quote. He says, listen, I don't want anybody to say the really foolish thing that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher and guide for my life, but I could never accept him to be God himself. He says, you can't say that if you read the Gospels. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher and guide. He'd be a lunatic. He said he'd be a lunatic on the scale of someone who said he was a poached egg. Or he'd be a devil from hell. So you've got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or he's a devil. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on your face at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come with any of that patronizing nonsense about him being a good example and a great moral teacher. He has never left that option open for us, and he's not going to now. So these men left everything, and they followed him. And verse 21 says they went into Capernaum. Capernaum, as we'll discover in the coming weeks, is a major seaside community, big fishing industry. It's right on what's known as the Via Maris, the way to the sea. The main road that connects Damascus, which is a commercial center, and the coastland of the Mediterranean runs right through Capernaum, which makes it a great place to set up a booth and charge taxes. And you're not going to be surprised to learn that one of the people that's collecting taxes there is going to be Matthew, the tax collector. That's in coming attractions, I guess you would say. There's a garrison of troops there. There's custom posts there. It looks like at least four of his disciples, maybe five, live in Capernaum. And if you're familiar with your Gospels, you'll realize that it looks as though that Mary and Jesus' brothers and Jesus' sisters all moved to Capernaum at some point. So it's probably his new hometown in a sense. So he was raised in Nazareth. And in that move, Joseph is not there, which leads most people to understand that Joseph has died. He's passed from the scene sometime after Jesus was 12 years old. Well, he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he's in there teaching. That's verse 21. Did he go to the synagogue because he just felt warm and fuzzy every time he was around the Jews in the synagogue? Did he go because that was expected of him? Did he go there because it was traditional? And if you wanted to be anybody in this town, you had to be known as somebody who was part and parcel to a synagogue. Well, a lot of people go to church for those kind of reasons. Jesus Christ went to church because he chose to go there, and perhaps all those good feelings followed the decision. But he went there because he made a decision to go, not because he felt like going. And that's important. Generally, we don't feel like doing the right thing. That's why we have to decide to do the right thing and let the feelings follow. So he's in the synagogue and he's teaching. And as he teaches, verse 22 tells us the people that are listening to this are stunned. The word is astonished. They're astonished at the very teaching he's doing. And they're astonished at the way he's teaching. Because, verse 22 continues, he's teaching as though he has real authority here. Now, why wouldn't he? Because remember, he said all those Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled. He's the fulfillment of them. In John 5:39, he'll tell some Pharisees, you're searching the scriptures for all kinds of answers. Don't you realize they all point to me? So when he comes in there and begins teaching the scriptures, he can teach with authority because he is the authority on the scriptures. He's the living word of God. And it astounds his audience. Because that isn't the way they're used to hearing things. They're used to hearing a scribe or two stand up and say, you know, Rabbi Hillel thinks this, or thought this, 800 years ago. And Rabbi Usher thought it was probably a little more like this. And it went back and forth and back and forth, and everybody felt real warm and fuzzy. But Jesus came in and said, here's the word of God. Here's how it applies to your life. They were stunned. So again, he's demonstrating authority. He just walked along the shoreside. He called four men that we know of by name, and immediately they leave everything and follow him. He goes into the synagogue by choice. He begins teaching. He's teaching with significant, such authority that everybody that hears it is stunned and astonished. What do you suppose is going to happen next? There's going to be a confrontation, because anytime there's an authority that intrudes upon the prerogatives of men or demons, there will be controversy. There will be a confrontation. Look what happens here in verse 23. Immediately there was in that synagogue a man with an evil or an unclean spirit. Now you've got to wonder, was this guy there all the time? I mean, is this guy a regular member? It takes 10 male Jews over the age of 13 to constitute a synagogue. That's how you know these little burgs that they go into the various missionary journeys. If they go to a synagogue in some little out-of-the-way village, you know there's at least 10 males over 13 years old that live in that place, because that's what you have to have in a synagogue. This is probably a big one. And in the midst of this crowd that comes every Saturday on the Sabbath, possibly this guy's been there all along. And if so, he never heard anything that caused him to be a problem. Now think about what a bad sign that would be. If someone is sitting in an assembly of professing believers and they are inhabited, indwelt with a demon, and they never hear anything that creates a problem for them, I suspect there are churches today in Maine who have that going on right now. And I've been pastor long enough here to realize there have been times when there's some pretty suspicious activity among those who are listening to me. But not now. On the other hand, this might have been the sort of person that's always a problem. Always stirring things up, but they didn't know what to do with it. And the young people liked it because they were bored to be there anyway, and they just kind of liked the excitement and seeing everybody get upset. But the passage tells us he's inhabited by a demon. He's indwelt. He has an evil spirit. The Holy One, who is in the front doing the teaching and teaching with authority, is creating a real problem for a man with an unholy, evil spirit. And so the confrontation's unavoidable. The King of Glory is literally entering into the realm that Satan's claim was his own. And so the demon is going to speak out, perhaps in the man's voice, perhaps not. Really, when people are so overwhelmed by the God of this world, there's a sense in which they are without excuse. But their self is subsumed by the demon. He's running things. He's controlling them. And he's certainly controlling this individual. Now, it looks like he's asking a question when he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? But that's not a question. It's a challenge. The question comes next. Have you come to destroy us? Because he does know how the story is going to end, and he recognizes the authority of the one that's there. He wants to know, you know, things have been going pretty good in here. What are you doing here? Well, the king's come, and he's come into Satan's realm, and he's here. He's here claiming citizens for his kingdom. And there's going to be a confrontation. So the demon says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Demons' theology is correct. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know his power. Someone says, well, I believe in God. I pray to God. Well, the demons don't pray to God in the same sense. They certainly talk to him. They know who he is. They know who his son is. They've got the good sense to tremble at the very thought of him. So the mere fact people profess to believe in God puts them on a level with the demons at best. It's not a saving knowledge. In fact, Alistair Begg says, demon theology is kind of distilled down to this. It's a grudging belief in a God who's an unwelcome reality. And see, that's almost a perfect picture of what it'd be like in this synagogue where perhaps more than one are demonically influenced, and the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God himself, comes in and begins teaching with authority. So what does the authority do? Well, Jesus rebukes him. He's been teaching with authority. Now he's going to demonstrate his authority. He can say, basically, shut up. Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, who has no choice, convulses this man, shakes this man, cries out with a large voice, with a loud voice, and comes out of him. And you think those people thought it was amazing that Jesus taught with authority. Look at what happens now, verse 27. They are stunned. They are amazed. They're beginning to ask one another, what in the world is this? Not only do we have teaching with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So now the authority he was teaching has been validated by the demonstration of his power. I mean, they're having church in that synagogue that morning. So we shouldn't be surprised to learn in verse 28 at once, as soon as they can get out of there, they're telling everybody. And so his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So synagogue service is over. Verse 29 tells us he leaves the synagogue. He heads over to Simon Peter's house, Simon Peter and Andrew's house. He takes two other guests with him. I guess four men are coming with you. It's a five-man at least are coming to dinner. And so we immediately want to bring the anachronistic idea. Well, you mean you're just inviting all these people to dinner and nobody planned anything, prepared anything? What are we going to do now? And, oh, by the way, the one that's supposed to be fixing the meal is sick. But remember, this is the one with authority. And so heads over to Peter's house, Simon's house. His mother-in-law, not even his mother, is ill. And she's not just sick. We're told she's sick with a fever. And you know what a fever does to you. And this is not going to be 99.8. This is going to be one of those where you just can't do anything. And she can't. I mean, she may not be dying, but she's incapacitated with a fever. So what does Jesus do immediately? Now here's the one who's the authority, who commands demons. He went to where she was, reaches down with his hand, and lifts her up. And we're going to see this again and again with Jesus. He is a touchy-feely guy. I mean, this is the sort of guy that will touch your tongue, will put his finger in your ear. This is the sort of fella who will touch a man who perhaps hasn't been touched by anybody except another leper for decades. And what's that demonstrating, if not authority over these circumstances? So he comes to her, He takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and immediately the fever's gone. And she's not just over the fever and exhausted from its effects, she's fully restored. She's fully restored, and then we come to the place that she immediately gets up and puts together the meal and serves them. And you say, well, isn't that convenient? You're thinking like a 20th century, 21st century American. The Reformers, one of their distinctives was that it wasn't everybody did whatever job they could do, but they were super vocations like priests and monks and bishops and popes. One of the distinctives of the Reformed faith is that everybody's calling, everybody's vocation, it's the same word, is significant and important and can be done to the glory of God. So, a wife, a mother, a housekeeper, a maid, someone who can make wonderful meals, someone who can keep a tidy, orderly home, someone who can care for and nurture children. Those callings and vocations are just as significant as the significance of the preacher or the bishop. That was the Reformed faith. That was a major distinctive. And here we see this woman has been restored to perfect health so that she can fulfill her calling to the Son of God and these people, these men who have come with him into their home. She's serving them. That should raise the level of what so many of our ladies do day in and day out to a place where we ought to just say thank God for the gift of them in our lives. This is why when Dorcas lays dying or dead, and Peter's sent there to, I think, Joppa to see if he can do anything, the other ladies are talking about all the things that she always did for other people and the things she knitted for them and the things she put together. They're just demonstrating what a godly woman she was and how she just lived to serve and minister to others, and of course she was restored to life. Everybody's role in life, everybody's calling and vocation is important. So Jesus is there experiencing the beauty of this ordered home. And I would say the vast majority of us are going to go home today to the beauty and the glory of an ordered home, an ordered family. And that's something to be thankful to the God who gives every good thing for. Well, the sun goes down. That's what verse 32 tells us. When the sun goes down, besides getting dark, the Sabbath's over. Remember, in the Jewish calendar, every day starts at sundown. The Sabbath started at sundown the day before. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. It's sundown again, so it's a new day. Well, you couldn't travel on the Sabbath but a couple of hundred yards because that would be breaking the law. But as soon as it's dark and the Sabbath's over, all those people that had heard and rumors that there was someone here who could cast out demons and heal people, well, they can get out and about now. And guess where they all want to go? They all want to go to that house in Capernaum. And some of them that can't get there on their own are being brought by others. They're bringing sick folks and they're bringing people who are oppressed with demons. And note there that Mark makes the distinction. Every sickness is not a demonic infatuation. Every demon doesn't necessarily make us sick. It might just make us mean. That was an editorial comment. It's not necessarily. But there is a distinction made between those that are sick and those that are demonically influenced. And what does Jesus do? Well, verse 33 tells us the whole city. I mean, look at that, the street's full. It looks like everybody here that's got a problem, which is everybody, they're at the door of this house. And when it says Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, it doesn't mean he healed this one, he didn't heal this one. It means everybody that was there that was sick, he healed. And there were many of them. And when it says he cast out many demons, it didn't mean he cast out these demons and he kind of left those for later. Everybody that was there that was indwelt with a demon, he cast out. And he wouldn't let a single one of those demons say a word. Because verse 34 tells us, every single one of those demons knew exactly who he was. If he'd let them say things, they may have even said things that were right and true. I mean, you're the Holy One of Israel. We know you're the Son of God. We know you have the power to destroy us. But saying the right thing for the wrong motive, he wouldn't allow. They would mean it for evil. And he would not get glory by being praised by the demons. So he has a long evening. And perhaps get some rest. But verse 35 tells us he got up very early in the morning while it was still dark. Now when we studied that particular verse in depth here maybe a year ago, this is probably the 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning time. He gets up, he leaves the house, he walks out of town into a wilderness place, a desolate place, and just prays. Now wouldn't you think after a day like he's just had, he'd have been too exhausted to pray? I mean, isn't that what happens to us? We're too tired to pray? Well, perhaps our priorities aren't right because his were. And he's demonstrating, though he's all the things he professes to be, he's demonstrating his dependence upon God the Father for guidance and for strength and for enlightenment, for whatever the next step is going to be. Well, Simon and the other guys with him, probably the other three, they're out there searching for him. And they found him. And when they say in verse 37, everyone's looking for you, that may be conveying the excitement. Hey, man, this is going great. I mean, we left our boats. We had no idea. We thought it was going to be good, but we had no idea it was going to be this good. Or it may be, don't you know everybody's looking for you? See, it may be even a little bit of condemnation. You can't tell. There's no tone expressed here. But having demonstrated his authority in his teaching and in his confrontation with the opposition, and his authority over sickness, his authority over disease and over the demonic realm, he's laying before them the reality that the kingdom of God has come and that they need to change their minds about what they thought it was going to be and believe he is the king. Now his new disciples have come to him and they're ready to take advantage of all this popularity and really go to town with the message because this is the start of a big movement. And once again, contrary to expectations, his explanation is going to teach them what they need to know. Just like, I'm not going to raise an army and go down to Jerusalem and throw out the Romans. I'm going to walk beside the seashore and call people to leave everything and follow me. He says, let's head over to the next towns. I want to go over there and proclaim the same message there that I proclaimed here. Everything's been fulfilled in me. The kingdom of God has come. Now, men need to repent and they need to put their faith in me. There's going to be a decision for them too. And there's a decision for us as well. You see, Jesus went throughout all Galilee. All that little region up there west of the Sea of Galilee. He preached that same message in every single one of their synagogues. It looks as though there was a lot of demons to be cast out because everywhere he went, he seemed to be casting out demons. That's really the message of this first half of Mark, is that everything is fulfilled in Christ. The kingdom of God has come. We're living in the already not yet stage. We are citizens of his kingdom. He is our king. He is to rule in and through our lives in this present evil age. We are to be that light in the darkness, in the spiritual darkness. We are the living epistles that are to walk worthy of our high calling as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And more as we get to know Jesus Christ as Mark's gospel portrays him, we'll see him as a man who demonstrates his authority by simply being who he is. And we will again and again be faced with the choice. Do you accept him as he is, or do you want something else? If you want something else, there is nothing else in order to be right with God. You have to accept the way God has given. There's no other name under heaven for which any man can be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your preserved word. We thank you, Lord, for ears to hear and eyes to see. But especially, Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit, which can open sealed eyes, which can remove the scales from eyes. Lord, you give us eyes to see. Now give us light to see clearly. Lord, we pray that you would extend your kingdom by saving those we love, by saving the young in our midst, by saving the hardened spirit in our midst. Lord, by delivering us from the spiritual hosts of wickedness that so influence our lives in this world in which we live. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. And use that knowledge in our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, if you were fishing by the sea or pursuing your career, and an individual came by and said, "Leave everything and follow me," you would be right to question, who does that person think they are? But when Jesus Christ comes by, as when he calls and says, "Come unto me," and you know who he is, then you don't have a right to question anything. Turn your hymn books to hymn number 560. Let's sing about a commitment of not just some things, but everything to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.